It's a great honor to get to talk to y'all this evening. For the visitors here, we encourage you to get out your Bibles. Most of the scripture references that you'll see tonight are going to be on the slides. However, there will be a few references that we're not going to be turning to that you might want to look up as we're going along. I was talking to Phil Davis a little earlier and mentioned to him that it's very odd to me that whenever I go to work, I'm able to stand in front of generals and talk to them without breaking a sweat. But when it comes to talking before you and exegeting the word and being able to study the scriptures with y'all, I get a bit overwhelmed. The honor that y'all have, the responsibility that this is overwhelming to me. So, earlier in September, I was looking at the slide that lists all of the upcoming sermons, and I noticed one at the end of September that was the Holy Spirit-Deity? It was a sermon that Alan was going to preach that was coming up, and I got a little bit, I saw that and realized I had a few notes that I had made in a personal study a little bit before that. So I went up to Alan and I said, hey, I've got some notes, would you like some of them? And he looked at it, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said something like, wow, that sounds lit. You've got this sermon. Okay, I'm paraphrasing a lot. So I was planning on speaking this one to y'all at the end of September. I was preparing to teach it, and I get in the next Sunday and see that he's changed the title of the sermon. And I go up to him saying, did you forget about me? And he goes, oh, I said you could have that sermon. You can't have one of my time slots. So I had to wait until he's out on vacation. Alan's our usual preacher. I'm John Hood. I'm one of the members here. And we're going to be studying the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit. So I've heard a few lessons on the deity of the Holy Spirit, and there are a few, what I want to caution is ineffective arguments. That doesn't mean they're bad. That doesn't mean they're wrong. They're ones that aren't persuasive or have certain issues that we need to establish the nature of God before we actually go into those arguments. The first one that I see pretty regularly is the argument of Ananias and Sapphira lying about the purchase price of their land. It goes on to say that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then it says that they did not lie to man, but to God. And the equivalence there is that the Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably, and I believe that's accurate. However, it's an ineffective argument for those who don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit because they're able to read these verses in a way that is consistent in believing that you can lie to both God and to the Holy Spirit and these scriptures are still fulfilled. So it's one of those arguments that you have to establish that Paul uses God and the Holy Spirit interchangeably before you use it as an argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And the other one that can often cause a lot of trouble is what I call the omnibus arguments, the omnipresence, omnipotent, all those omnis. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. That doesn't mean that it's bad. It's just whenever we go to Greek philosophy, which is where these words come from, we start injecting philosophy into what the Bible is trying to teach us. And instead, we should be going to the Bible first and letting it draw out philosophy to us. So we want to go to the Bible first and see what kind of attributes deity has before we start injecting our own thoughts into it. So we're going to start with the scriptures today instead of actually starting with preconceived notions about what deity actually is. And to start with it, we're going to go to the scripture reading from this morning, which Craig Adams actually read to us this morning. And that is the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Whenever Brother Adam started reading to us, I started getting a little bit nervous, but we're going to talk about this verse a little bit differently than we did this morning. The Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's called the Shema because of the first word in Hebrew, Shema. Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh Ahad, Yahweh is one. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Hear, O Israel. The Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. So this is the phrase that most Jews learn that they go to at the beginning of their studies. It's the first phrase they learn in Hebrew. It's the first text that they learn. And it shows that Yahweh is the God that we're supposed to be worshiping. Yahweh is the one God of Scripture. We see that from this verse, Yahweh, our God, is one, that he's unapologetically monotheistic. We are monotheists in this case. We serve one God, and that's identified as Yahweh. The Hebrew is on the board as well. Hebrew is read from right to left, so you'll start from the right, and it's Yad Hava Viv Hava, Yahweh. So those four letters, also known as the Tetragrammaton, are up on the board. That's the name that's used to refer to God. It's referring to deity in this case. So whenever we see Yahweh, we know that it's referring to deity. However, the name Yahweh is much too sacred for the Jews. They knew that they needed to replace that name with something a little bit easier, something that they wouldn't mistake into thinking that they're using it in some vain way, or to mispronounce his name, or to bring any sort of dishonor to it. So we see them replacing the word Yahweh with other words. Most commonly, when you're talking to your Jewish friends, even in their conversation, they'll refer to God as Hashem, meaning the name. So whenever they try to get to identifying God, they'll say Hashem instead. And they get this from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 11. In that verse, we have an example of a boy who was born to an Israelite woman and an Egyptian man who goes around blaspheming Hashem, blaspheming the name. Even talking about blaspheming God was so disrespectful that they replaced it with Hashem. And most commonly in our manuscripts, we see the word Adonai replacing it. This is where we get the word Lord. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. So whenever we look at most of the manuscripts of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it'll say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. So Adonai is usually what you see whenever you're reading text, and Hashem is usually what's spoken whenever replacing the name of God. The Greek also replaces the name of God. In the case of Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Greek Septuagint, we see that the word is kurios. And kurios, in the Greek Septuagint, we have akue Israel, kurios hafeos hemen, kurios eis estin. Kurios is the word that's used to identify the name of God in the Greek. So whenever we see Yahweh, Hashem, Adonai, Kyrios, those are names that are referring to deity when they're talking about our Creator. But that's not the only things that have replaced the word God, the word Yahweh, in our text. In the 1500s, the Catholic priests developed the word Jehovah, or Jehovah in this case. They took the letters from Yahweh and the letters from Adonai and combined them and created the word Jehovah. And we get the word Jehovah from that as well. So whenever we see Yahweh, Adonai, Hashem, Jehovah, Yehovah, or Kurios, I'm starting to get a little bit mixed up now. That there's a lot of words there. Whenever it refers to our Creator, it's referring to deity. But there's also generic words that refer to God. In fact, in our English language, the word God itself can refer to false gods or true gods. Usually we'll set off the true God as capitalizing the G in God to show that we're referring to the true God instead of referring to idols or the false God. In similar ways, the Greek and Hebrew also had generic terms for the word God. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim. Elohim is the generic term for God, and it can refer to the true God, like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that refers to the true God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, whenever we were reading that Shema again, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Eloheinu being the conjugated form of God. Yahweh is our God. So it refers to the true God. However, Elohim can also refer to false gods. In this case, we have Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians in 1 Kings 11:5. And she's referred to as Elohim. But the Greek also have a generic term for God, and that word is theos. Theos can refer to either the Creator, our God, the true God, or it can refer to false gods. And the examples I have up there are the one that was read for you by Brother Weatherford in our scripture reading, Revelation 14, verse 7, where our Creator is identified as Theos, and we're supposed to worship Him as our Creator. However, the word Theos can also refer to false gods. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world, or ha Theos of this world. And the word Theos is referring to him in a not as a true god, but as a false god, the god that has blinded the hearts of the unbelievers of this world. So, now we've got lots of words to be concentrating on. We have, all right, I'm going to mess up, but I'm going to try it anyway. We have Yahweh, Hashem, Adonai, Kyrios. We have Jehovah or Yehovah. We have Theos. We have, I'm missing a few of them, but let's see. I'm missing a few of them, but I'm starting to extend the limits of pulpit math. So the point is, there are lots of words here that refer to deity. And in all cases, whenever it refers to our Creator, that is what identifies deity. So we're going to start with an easy one. Is the Father deity? This one seems like a pretty simple one, and it is, so we're not going to spend too much time on it. But this one's pretty easy. The Father is called Yahweh in inspired Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? The Father, our Creator, who made us and established us, is identified as Yahweh. We can see that whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that's the word Adonai replacing the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. So whenever I see the word Lord in caps, I'm going to be replacing it with Yahweh so that we understand where that is for now. So in Deuteronomy 32:6, do you thus repay Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Also Isaiah 63, verse 16. For you are our Father through Abraham, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. But now, Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the works of your hand. There really isn't much debate. There really isn't much controversy that the Father is identified as Yahweh in scriptures and that He is deity. The only ones who would really disagree with that would be mythicists, which we're not going to cover tonight. And while Mormons would agree with the Father being the Heavenly Father being deity, they identify Yahweh as just the Son usually. So they would disagree with the argumentation. However, they would at least agree that the Father is deity. So, that was the easy one. Let's move on to the Son. Is the Son identified as deity? And the answer is a resounding yes. The Son is identified as Yahweh. Take a look at John chapter 12 and verse 41 with me. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory, saw Jesus' glory, and spoke of Him. John chapter 12 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In fact, when we go back and see the glory that Isaiah is speaking of, who it is that Isaiah is seeing, we see that Isaiah is seeing the glory of Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year of King Uzziah, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of His glory. Yahweh Sabaoth being the term that's referring to Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's Yahweh that Isaiah is seeing here. But who does John say that Isaiah sees? Whose glory is it that's filling the whole world that Isaiah sees here? It's Jesus's. That's what we find in John chapter 12. And if you're interested in other references where Jesus is also identified as Yahweh, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, quotes from Psalm chapter 102, from the 102nd Psalm, verses 25 through 27. In that case, Jesus is also speaking as Yahweh. Also, the Son's name is the same as the Everlasting Father. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But we continue on and see that the Son is also the Lord, identified by the Shema. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, this verse is one that's often used by opponents of the deity of Jesus in order to say that, see, the Father's identified as the one God here. However, what they miss is that the structure of this sentence is identical to the Greek of the Shema that we had already studied. In fact, what Paul is doing here is quoting the Shema and identifying Jesus as the Lord identified by it. And whenever we look at it further, we see that God is also added to the Shema here. So we are identifying both the Son and the Father as the Lord of the Shema, as the God from whom are all things and through whom we exist. Both of them, and the knowledge of both of them, are required for our salvation. I try not to include too many commentaries, but there was a really good quote in a book from Bauckham called God Crucified, Monotheism and Christology in the New Testament. And this quotation, it's a lengthy one that spans two slides, but it was very good. He gets the point across very well. And I'm just going to read his quotation here. The statement referring to 1 Corinthians 8, 6 here is composed of two sources, both clearly recognizable. One is the Shema, the classic Jewish statement of the uniqueness of God, taken from the Torah itself, recited twice daily by all observant Jews. And before we go on to the next part, remember, maybe some of y'all were in the Matthew class, the adult class with Alan, when we were studying the tefillin, how they would bind their hands and recite these words. It was the Shema they're reciting. The tefillin comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. They would recite that Hebrew every morning when they got up and bound their hands. They would recite it every night whenever they went to bed. The Shema was recited twice daily by observant Jews. And continuing his quotation, and this is where the big block of text comes, Paul has in fact reproduced all the words of the statement about Yahweh in the Shema. But Paul has rearranged the words in such a way as to produce an affirmation of both one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. It should be quite clear that Paul is including the Lord Jesus Christ in the unique divine identity. He is redefining monotheism as Christological monotheism. If he were understood as adding the Lord to the one God of whom the Shema speaks, then from the perspective of Jewish monotheism, he would certainly be producing not Christological monotheism, but outright ditheism. That's belief in two different gods. The addition of the unique Lord to the unique God of the Shema would flatly contradict the uniqueness of the latter. The only possible way to understand Paul as maintaining monotheism is to understand him to be including Jesus in the unique identity of the one God affirmed in the Shema. And this is the important kicker here. Paul is not adding to the one God of the Shema a Lord whom the Shema does not mention. He is identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be one. Let me read that last part again so that you don't get lost, because it was a lot of text. Paul is not adding to the one God of the Shema a Lord whom the Shema does not mention. He's identifying Jesus as the Lord whom the Shema affirms to be one. Whenever the Jews would recite the Shema, they would recite it twice a day. Paul is saying that the Lord that they're worshiping, the Lord that they're reverencing, is Jesus in this case. He's not some other God that they have that they need to worship. He's the God that they've been worshiping all along. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians here. So what we see is that Jesus is identified as the Lord of the Shema. Continuing on for arguments of the deity of Jesus, the Son is worshipped by the entirety of creation. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The entirety of creation is worshiping Jesus here in addition to the Father. And a couple other verses of Jesus being worshiped include Matthew 28:17 and Luke 24:52. We also see that the Son is our Creator. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Also, we see that the Son is identified as Theos. And the references I have there are John 20:28. That's where Thomas says, my Lord and my God, the Lord of me and the God of me, ha kyrios mou kai ha theos mou. 2 Peter 1:1, Titus 2:13, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. All of those refer to Jesus as Theos. So with that, we see that Jesus is identified as Yahweh. We see that he's identified as the Lord of the Shema. We see that he's glorified and worshipped by the entirety of creation. We see that he's identified as our Creator. And we see that he's identified as God. Can there really be any doubt that Jesus is then deity? So, we've gone through the Father, we've gone through the Son. Can we do the same thing with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is a resounding yes. The Holy Spirit is also identified as Yahweh in the Holy Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34 are quoted in Hebrews 10 by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In this case, the Spirit is speaking as Yahweh. Another passage, if you're interested in looking that one up, is how the 95th Psalm is quoted in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. In that case, the Spirit is also speaking as Yahweh again. The Spirit is identified as Adonai, with Adonai being a reference to Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. We've already been in Isaiah 6. That's where John identified Jesus as the holy, 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 the Yahweh whose glory filled the earth. That's where we already saw Jesus being mentioned by Isaiah. But also Luke records in Acts chapter 28 that the Holy Spirit is there too. Acts 28, verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. The Holy Spirit who's saying these things is the same as the Yahweh who says these things in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is also identified as Kyrios. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiling face, behold the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Kyrios, are being transformed into the same image from the one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Kyrios, the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what we see is that the Spirit is identified as Kyrios, one of those terms that we saw referring to deity. Also, we see that the Holy Spirit is referred to as Theos and Elohim. In the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, whenever we're in the creation account, refers to the Spirit being the Elohim. And in the Greek Septuagint, we see that the pneuma Theos is referred to as the Spirit. So we see Elohim and Theos referring to the Spirit even from the beginning of creation. But we're not done yet. The Spirit is also identified as the Creator. Job 33, Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104:30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The Spirit is identified as what creates, what's sent forth to create. It's identified as what made me whenever Bildad says those words in Job 33. Not only that, but our salvation is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Note how baptism is required for our salvation, and the mode for baptism is identified in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Also, take a look at Galatians 6:8 in your spare time for the Spirit being required for our salvation. What we see then is that the Holy Spirit is deity. The Holy Spirit is identified as Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is identified as Adonai. He's identified as Kyrios. He's identified as Elohim. He's identified as Theos. He created us. Our salvation is dependent upon Him. Can there be any doubt that the Holy Spirit is indeed deity? And not any other deity, not another God that we're supposed to be worshiping, but the same Yahweh that created us, the same one that we worshiped as our creator in the last song that we referenced. One of the things that I like to do whenever I'm teaching some of the young adult classes is to mention some of the arguments that are made against our beliefs. And I would prefer people hear those arguments in a setting that loves them, that wants their spiritual growth, instead of going out into the world and hearing the barbarians of the world, those who deny the accuracy of the scriptures, to cloud their minds in judgment. So a few of the arguments that I've heard against the deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are going to be presented as well. So question one from our frequently asked questions. Some people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or an active force. Whenever you talk to your Jehovah's Witness friends, they'll usually refer to the Spirit as an active force. But how does the Bible refer to the Holy Spirit? Well, what we see is that the Holy Spirit is a personal being, a personal entity. And we can really get the sense of that from John chapters 14 through 16. And it describes the Holy Spirit in ways that can't be figurative. They have to be interpreted as a personal being in order to make sense. We see that the Holy Spirit teaches, it bears witness, it convicts, it guides, it speaks. And when I say it, I should be saying he. He teaches, he bears witness, he convicts, he guides, he speaks. He can also be lied to. We already mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. You don't lie to an inanimate object, into a force. You can't lie to that. I can't take my notebook and say, you are not a notebook. That's not going to grieve. It's not going to be able to fight back against whatever I say to it. My notebook isn't grieved like the Holy Spirit is, because it's not a personal entity. What we see is that the Holy Spirit is referred to as that, and that he's referred to as a he. One of the other questions that I frequently run into is the belief that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are created beings. And aren't we supposed to not worship creation? And just, I believe it was 2 days ago, the Ligonier Conference, which is one of the big Calvinist conferences for Southern Baptists, had their yearly questionnaire. And one of the questions on it was, do you agree with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest creation? And 80% of respondents said yes. 80%. Said that Jesus was a creation. Instead, what we see in the Bible is that the Son and the Spirit are eternal. In John 1, which we haven't really looked at too much yet, in the beginning was the Word. Whenever we dissect the words, in the beginning was the Word, we can push back the beginning as far as we can. The beginning can always be pushed back so that Jesus is always there for it. We don't really have a sense of the perfect history in the tense that the Greek has in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So no matter how far we push back creation, Jesus is already there. He's already with God. He's already pros theos. He's already face to face with theos, and he is theos. Hebrews 9 verse 14 refers to the eternity of the Spirit. How much more Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Spirit is eternal as well. There's not a point in time of creation. The whole idea of Jesus and the Spirit as creative beings comes from a misunderstanding of the term only begotten in John 3:16 when we study, everyone knows John 3:16 by heart, that Jesus is referred to as the only begotten, the monogeneia. That term is used to believe that, by some, to believe that Jesus was the only begotten in the term of creating. Instead, what we see is that the term begotten refers to a point in time where Jesus is set up as our high priest, where he becomes, or where he attains that title. And the references to that are in Psalm 2, verse 7, Acts 13:33, and Hebrews 5:5. Whenever Jesus is referred to as the monogeneia, as the genea in any sense, the begotten, it's referring to a point in time that he's set up, a title that he attains later, not that he was created at any time, but it's a term of honor used to refer to him. Question number three. Whenever we see the word theos referring to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, the definite article, ha, in the Greek, precedes it whenever it's referring to the Father. And doesn't that mean that ha theos is different than any other terms of theos to refer to Jesus or the Holy Spirit? And my answer is that the definite article really doesn't make a difference. Earlier in this lesson, whenever I listed four verses that refer to Jesus as theos, I was very careful in picking those four. And the four that I picked are up on the slide now. All four of these refer to Jesus with the definite article as theos. So whenever Thomas says, my Lord and my God, the definite article is there. Whenever God identifies our God, Jesus, the definite article is there. Whenever we see the reference, our great God, there's the word megas there, so ha megas theos, the great God. So there's an extra word there, but it still has the definite article. So in each of these cases, the definite article is there, referring to Jesus as theos. And also consider the reference that we had to Satan as theos earlier, the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The definite article is there too. So if the definite article can refer to false gods, then the argument doesn't hold much weight. And finally, what must I do to be saved? Well, first and foremost, salvation is a gift of God. The grace and mercy of God has to be understood first. We have to have hope in that, in God's grace and mercy. And usually what we do is we show a slide that has the steps for salvation on it. I went through my Bible and took all of the references to eternal life, salvation, God giving us eternal life, God saving us, and put them on the next slide so that we can see all of the times where eternal life is mentioned, where God gives us eternal life. And so we can combine some of these, and we'll see that it's essentially the same plan of salvation that we've had on all of our other charts before. But we have to hear, we have to believe, we have to have faith, where belief and faith are essentially the same thing. I could have combined those two, and we'll see that we can combine a lot of these. We have to love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. We have to confess, Romans 10:9. We have to call upon the name of the Lord, and confession and calling on the name of the Lord can probably be combined as well. We have to be baptized. We have to see or know God. In John 6:54, we see that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life. We have to sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6:8, and we have to endure to the end. And all of the Bible verses are referenced there for you. So, have you done these things? Have you hoped in God's grace? Have you worshiped God as our Creator? I hope that you have, and I hope that you've achieved a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for the God that we worship. And if there's any need that you have, please come forward as we stand and sing.